Thank you, Todd. Good morning. What a great song to end on with our singing and begin on with our time in the Word, asking the Lord to open the eyes of our hearts. So I'm going to ask you to turn to Luke chapter 9. Turn back to Luke chapter 9. We've been looking at the book of Luke recently on the Sunday mornings when I have spoken and going through a series on this gospel as Luke presents evidence to Theophilus and to us that we might know the accuracy of the things that we have heard and learned. We're also seeing the Lord Jesus here as Luke presents him as the perfect human being. And we've been considering here in chapters 8 and 9 a question: who is this man? Who is this man? I was interested to find out that the very last episode of The Lone Ranger was produced the year I was born. So I guess I watched reruns growing up. I didn't know it. I was watching reruns. But most of you are familiar with the fictional character, the Lone Ranger. He's a masked ex-ranger, ex-Texas Ranger, who, with his Native American friend Tonto, fought injustice in the American Old West. And as he would depart on his white stallion Silver after another successful confrontation with an adversary, the Lone Ranger would shout, "Hi-yo, Silver, away!" And as Tonto and he galloped off on Scout and Silver, someone would ask that question: who was that masked man anyway? Who was that masked man? Who could this be that could come into our little neck of the woods and defeat the criminals like he did? Who is this man? Who is this man? Well, we have been considering another man, a man much greater than the Lone Ranger or any other fictional or non-fictional person, man, woman, or child of any time. We're speaking of the Lord Jesus, the perfect human being. And in Luke chapter 8 and verse 25, to just remind you as we began this section of the study, we saw the Lord Jesus and His disciples in the boat on the Sea of Galilee, and we saw Him calming the storm, and we read there that He said to them, "Where is your faith?" And they were afraid and marveled, saying to one another, "Who can this be? Who is this man?" And we've gone on to see that the question could be asked, who is this man who has power, who has authority and ability over danger, over disease, over demons and death, and our own disability? And we've been asking those questions as we worked our way through chapter 8 and into chapter 9. And this morning we want to turn our attention to some possible answers to this question. Possible answers to this question being proposed by the individuals and groups who we're going to see in the verses that we'll be examining together this morning. So we're going to start out with Herod and Herod's curiosity in verses 7 through 9 of Luke chapter 9. We skipped this section earlier as we were looking at our own disabilities in the first 6 verses and then in verses 10 through 17 and how the Lord Jesus has power over those disabilities when He sends us out. He is the one who is actually doing the work, enabling us to do what He tells us to do. So we're going to go back and we're going to look here at Herod, this wicked ruler, and just consider his curiosity for a moment. Verse 7, "Now Herod the Tetrarch heard of all that was done by him," that him is the Lord Jesus, "and he," Herod, "was perplexed, because it was said by some that John had risen from the dead, and by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the old prophets had risen again. Herod said, John I have beheaded, but who is this of whom I hear such things? So he sought to see him. Herod Antipas, the tetrarch of Galilee, a tetrarch was a ruler of a fourth part of a particular area, and he had been given the rulership over the area of Galilee. He was a wicked ruler. His father was the one who had put to death the children trying to kill the Lord Jesus, the one who was prophesied to be born in Bethlehem, Ephrata, in the book of Micah. We know that the Lord Jesus was not killed. We know that he was protected, sent into Egypt with Joseph and Mary, and then later returned and grew up in Galilee. So here Herod, this man, this king, this ruler, he heard of all that Jesus was doing. He was hearing about this man who had power over danger, power over disease and demons and death and disability, and he was perplexed. He was at a loss to explain these reports. This man was flabbergasted by the power of the one about whom he was hearing. Who is this of whom I hear such things? Who is this man? It can't be John the Baptist. I beheaded him. I got rid of him. Well, really, when we come to Herod and we think of a proposed identity, really Herod's thought was, I have no clue. He was perplexed, but he wanted to see him. He was curious. Now, there's no evidence of a sincerity here, and we'll see as we work our way on through Luke's gospel account that there was no real desire in the heart of this man Herod to really want to know the Lord Jesus in any kind of personal relationship way. But he wanted to see him. He wanted to identify him. He wondered who he was. Again, not to hear from God, not to find truth, not to have his life impacted. Merely for the value of additional information that he would be in the know, or maybe even for his own entertainment, that he could watch this fella do a miracle. Well, how does this apply to my life? We're hurrying through this little aspect, but how does this apply to my life? Well, let me challenge you this morning to answer a question. If I can get to the question, I'm going to let you look at it. There we go. Here's the question. Does my life reveal enough about this man to arouse curiosity about who he is? The Lord Jesus is not physically upon this earth, obviously. I'm not telling you anything you don't know. He's in heaven at the right hand of the Father. He is here, here this morning with us, two or three or more gathered in his name, and he's right in the midst. He's right in the center. We're wanting to see him. We're wanting him to be high and lifted up in our midst as well as he is in truth at the right hand of the Father. He's not here for Herod or anyone else to be curious about seeing him because of his physical presence, but we're here. And those of us who know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, we are members of the body of Christ. And as I live a normal life in this world, as I go through the everyday here's and there's and this and that of life on this planet, are there things about me that cause others to be perplexed? Is there anything in my life or in your life that would cause someone else to say, how is she so content with where they are in life? How can they find such peace? Where does the joy come from in the life of this individual? How can they be so sure and so confident about the future when all is going on in the news that would trouble someone? Is there anything about your life and my life and the way that we respond to difficult circumstances and situations, anything about the way that we live our lives in trying times that would make someone curious? Now again, maybe they don't really want to know. Maybe they're just like Herod and they don't care any more than he did. But you know, it's not our place to determine whether or not they're sincere. Now, there may come the point when we have to decide that we don't cast our pearls before swine. But nevertheless, is there something in my life that makes others curious to wonder and to find out, what is his secret? What is her secret? Why is that person different from me? Why do they handle things differently? Why do they live their lives differently? Why do they have different goals and different motivations? Normal yet not normal. I'm talking not about trying to provoke interest by being weird and strange just in order to attract attention, but because I am seeking to live according to the Word of God in the power of God. I want my life to display the Lord Jesus to the point that people are curious and want to know more and want to see more. Even if their initial response is perplexity. I don't know who he is, but I'm curious. Is my life going to somehow reflect the Lord Jesus to the point that others may be curious? Well, let's move ahead. And we're going to consider the public's conclusions. The public's conclusions. Let's go down to verses 18 and 19, and we'll pick up where we left last time. Verse 18. And it happened as he was alone praying, that's the Lord Jesus, that his disciples joined him, and he asked them, saying, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" So they answered and said, "John the Baptist. But some say Elijah, and others say that one of the old prophets has risen again." So here we see the Lord Jesus, and he's doing something that he often did, and something that Luke, we find, particularly portrays him doing, and that's praying. Spending time in prayer with God. Spending time alone in prayer. Spending time in groups in prayer. I want to encourage you, if you don't make a habit of coming out on Wednesday night to our prayer meeting, I want to encourage you again. I want to invite you. I want to exhort you to come and join us. The Lord is doing some great things on Wednesday night. We meet in the room down the hall, and we gather together, and we sing a few songs, and we have a good time of opening our hearts and sharing needs, and then we try to spend about a half an hour in prayer. And to hear the brothers' hearts overflow, coming with sincerity and transparency before God, and knowing that we're all there together and we're lifting up our hearts to Him in prayer to the Father in the name of the Son by the power of the Holy Spirit. What a blessing. I want to encourage you. You're missing that. I don't want you to miss that. If you can come out on Wednesday nights, I think you would find it a blessing. And then we have a 15-minute time of devotion in the Word after that. So the Lord Jesus is alone praying, and then the disciples, we rejoin Him, and He asked them a question. It was really related to that question that we started out with this morning, back in chapter 8 and verse 25. Who is this man? And the question the Lord Jesus asked them, who do the crowds say that I am? Who do the people say that I am? What does the public say about me? The folks in the community or in the communities where you've been ministering, when I sent you out. In the beginning of chapter 9, we read about that. When I send you out to go and to minister and to share the gospel and to work miracles on my behalf, what is the response? What are people saying? Now, he wasn't looking for a poll. He wasn't looking for one of the pollsters to come in and find out exactly where he stood in the minds of the people. But he wanted a general feel from them. Obviously, the Lord Jesus already knew. He knows everything. But he was asking them for a general feel for what the conclusions were that were being drawn by people. You see, this was too unexplainable to ignore. What was going on was not something that you could just chalk up to, oh yeah, well, it's another guy trying to draw a crowd. No, this was more than that. And even before our age of 24-hour news and social media, the word was spreading and people were interested enough not only to be curious, but also to reflect on what they were hearing and to draw some type of conclusion. It was their opinion. Most people are quick to share theirs. You may have heard the old saying that opinions are like armpits. Everybody has at least two, and most of them smell bad. So I don't know if that is your opinion or not about opinions, but what was the number one answer? The number one answer that was given about who he was John. John the Baptizer, we saw him earlier. We know that this very Herod that we looked at in verses 7 through 9, that this very, very Herod had him put to death. John was number one answer. The other top answers included Elijah. Interesting, Elijah was a speaking prophet of the Old Testament who never died. He was taken up to heaven by God. A chariot of fire appeared with horses of fire and separated Elijah from Elisha. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And there were some people saying, maybe Elijah has come back. He never died. And then there were other people who were saying that maybe it's one of the resurrected prophets of old, of the ancient times. John the Baptizer, he was a contemporary prophet, but they thought maybe one of those old prophets from the old days, maybe one of them died. It had been 450 years since Malachi wrote. And there were prophets on back through the time of the kings, the divided kingdom, 850 years before, and maybe one of them had died, maybe God had brought them back to life, and that's who was here as Jesus. The conclusions were that he was someone very special. Not just a carpenter from Galilee, but there was something else going on here. Maybe even someone from beyond the grave. Or what if you did a poll today? Or what if I ask you, from just rubbing shoulders with people in your family, your community, your workplace, your school, what if you ask people who Jesus is, what would their conclusion be? Well, let me give you a few and see if you agree with these. You ask today, and I would suggest these are the things that would come up. I doubt you'd have many people saying it was John the Baptizer or Elijah or one of the ancient prophets. But you probably would have them saying this. He was an influential example and model. He was an esteemed teacher, a brilliant philosopher, a gifted visionary. You would probably have some respond that he was a misguided revolutionary or an innocent martyr, a powerful prophet, maybe even an angelic visitor. Some people would say that Jesus of Nazareth was a social activist. Others would say he's a con man, a lying deceiver, a mythical figure, an accomplished magician. If you went out today and asked people, even in the city of Greensboro, you would get some that would say he was a non-violent revolutionary. Many of these conclusions are reached by people who consider themselves sympathetic with Jesus. Some of them are promoted by individuals and groups who make it no secret that they are adversaries of anyone who acknowledges this man Jesus to even have existed or to be more than they propose. The summary would be that he is a great man, for sure. And even a man with possibly unexplainable roots, but, you know, all of these different proposals, all of them fall short. None of them go far enough to be accurate. According to the inerrant Word of God, all of these opinions, like those of the public in the day of the Lord Jesus, they all fall short of the truth concerning who this man really is. All of these I listed are blasphemies at worst and underestimations at best. So let me ask you a question about your life and about my life. Does my life reveal the Lord Jesus enough to cause people to recognize the need to draw a conclusion about who He is? Is He seen enough in my life that they would know, I can't just push this off to the side. I must investigate more. I must draw some type of conclusion. I can't just ignore this one Jesus. Is my identification with the Lord Jesus clear enough to challenge those around me to try and reason it out? Does my life contrast enough with their lives in areas that matter that they cannot explain it by natural causes? And therefore it's difficult for them just to ignore it. What is your life and my life? If we know the Lord Jesus, the Lord Jesus wants to be seen in us. He wants to be seen through us. How is our life causing others to realize this is something real? This is not just something I can ignore and explain away. This is something that I need to investigate further. Who is this man? Herod was curious. The public had their own conclusions, but now we move to Peter's confession. The Lord Jesus, after His disciples gave their answers of the public's perspective, He immediately re-aims their question toward them. And who do you say that I am? They were the ones who had said, who can this be? Who is this man? And now they were being called upon to answer their own question. Peter, as he often does, he steps forward as the spokesman for the group. And it seems that he answers without hesitation. Notice in verse 20. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Peter answered and said, the Christ of God. The Christ of God. Our New Testament's written in the Greek language. The word Christos would be translated as Christ. It means anointed. In the Old Testament, the Hebrew word Mashiach is the word Messiah in our English Bible. And it also would be literally translated anointed. The thought of taking oil and anointing someone into a particular office. In the book of Leviticus, we read that those who would serve as priests in Judaism, in the Levitical system, they would be anointed with oil, identifying them as in the role of priest, speaking to God for man. And then there were those who would be kings. And we see, beginning with Saul, and on through David, we find the other kings being anointed with oil. They're being appointed into this particular role. And there's even at least one prophet in 1 Kings 19 who was anointed into his role as a prophet. It speaks of the anointed one is someone who has been chosen, someone who has been selected, someone who has been appointed to the role. And here we find that this one, this man, Peter identifies him, confesses him as the anointed one of God. Look with me at Psalm chapter 2, the second psalm. Hold your place here in Luke and go to Psalm 2. This is a psalm of the Messiah's triumph and kingdom, a psalm that is quoted in the New Testament, as many of the psalms are that are about the Messiah. Psalm 2, a question is asked in verse 1. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. Here we find that the people of the world are going to resist and reject the one that the Lord has anointed. Look at verse 6. Here's what the Lord says. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. Here is one that He has anointed to be king. And then go down to verse 7. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. The anointed one, the one chosen to be king and also to be prophet and also to be priest, is the very Son of God. In Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 61, we read words that we've already looked at in Luke chapter 4, where the Messiah says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me. He has appointed me. He has chosen me to preach glad tidings to the poor, to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, etc. In the book of Daniel, in the 9th chapter, we read of the one who is anointed there. We find the Messiah being cut off. In the book of Hebrews, the 1st chapter, as the Lord Jesus is beginning to be lifted up in the presence of the readers and the ears of the readers as the one who is greater than all. He is lifted up in His deity there in the very 1st chapter. And we read there being quoted from the book of Psalms, you have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. This is the one through whom in the last days the Father has spoken unto us. The very one that we read there in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2 that's been appointed heir of all things is the one through whom the worlds were made. He's the one who is the brightness of the glory of the Father. He's the express image of the Father's person. He upholds all things by the word of our power. He's the very one that has by Himself purged our sins and sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He's the one of whom Andrew, when he met Him, recorded in John chapter 1, the very first thing he did was go and to find his brother Simon and said, we have found the Messiah. We have found the Anointed One. The book of the Revelation of the Lord Jesus, chapters 11 and 12, we read of Him as His Christ. He is the Christ of God. Matthew's account, if you'd go to that very quickly in Matthew chapter 16. Luke, of course, is a synoptic gospel. It's one of the three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, covering a lot of the same information, but presenting it in different ways according to the Spirit of God leading them to present the Lord Jesus in particular ways, and then at times presenting information that the other two do not. We see them side by side. Look at verse 17. Look at verse 16. Answering that question, Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. You see, this was a God-produced understanding on Peter's part. It is God who unveils the truth. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, Paul writes to the believers there in the first century, and he says, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the glory, gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. And as we saw, as we looked at the parables that are recorded in Luke 8, God is not trying to hide the truth from anyone, but He knows the heart. And those who were truly interested, God is ready to unveil the reality of who this one is. That He's more than John the Baptizer. He's greater than Elijah. He is far superior to all of the prophets of the Old Testament. He is many things, but He is more than anything that we can humanly imagine. We started off this study by thinking about a man we identified as Uncle Drew. Uncle Drew, when he went out on the New Jersey basketball courts, and he looks like an old guy with a pouch and gray pouch on his belly, that is, and gray hair and a beard, and he goes out there shooting bricks, and then he starts hitting threes and doing slam dunks and stealing it from the young bloods and taking them to the hoop. Well, you see, it really wasn't an old man, was it? No, in reality, it was Kyrie Irving, a point guard for the Cleveland Cavaliers. And he was disguised. His true identity was veiled. But when you unveil that, when you take off the fake gray hair and the fake gray beard, when you take off the fake pouch on the belly and you see who he really is, you understand, oh, here's how he does those things. Here's why he's capable of that hang time and of that reverse dunk. That's why he can do that. Because we didn't really realize who he is. Who is this guy out there playing street ball? An old man. He's more than Uncle Drew. And my recognition of the Lord Jesus as the Christ of God is the work of God. And likewise, as I go and I share with others, the spiritual understanding is the work of God, and my responsibility is to declare who the Lord Jesus is. It's interesting that at that time, go back with me if you would to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, and just notice the next verse. Peter has confessed the Lord Jesus to be more than a carpenter, to be the very Christ of God, the promised one, God in the flesh. God come down from heaven and taking on human form to do the work of the Godhead. And look at what the Lord Jesus says in verse 21. And He strictly warned and commanded them to tell this to no one. Now, we can have a lot of different opinions and ideas about maybe why He didn't want them to tell. Maybe the timing was not right. Maybe as they had tried to do and would try to do, try to force Him to be king, take Him violently by force to put Him in that position. Whatever the reason that they were not to tell, I want to remind us this morning that we are under no such restriction today. That restriction was eventually lifted from the disciples, and they were told at the end of this gospel in chapter 24 that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in His name to all nations beginning at Jerusalem, and you are witnesses of these things. They were sent with the gospel message, the identification of who this man really is and what this man has really done at the cross. At this time here in Luke 9, of course, we're looking forward to the cross. In Luke 24, we're looking back at the cross. And we can recognize that this one who is the Christ of God, appointed to come and to one day rule and reign over His eternal kingdom, but must first suffer. He must first suffer. Before we move into our next section, let me just ask you a question related to this. Am I being a faithful and bold witness of the gospel of the Christ of God? 1 Corinthians 15 says, Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. And He was buried and He was raised again the third day according to the Scriptures, and he was seen. That's the Christ. The anointed one, the promised one, the coming one did come and he did do that work. That our sins could be forgiven. He gave his life, the perfect sinless one on the cross of Calvary, that we might be forgiven of our sins. He died and rose again that we might be brought near to God, reconciled to him, justified in his sight. We are unworthy in ourselves to ever approach God. There is no way that we can come into the presence of God in who we are. But when we recognize the Lord Jesus as Lord and Christ, as we see him as Savior, as we see that his death on the cross, the blood that he shed, it was for me. Christ died for our sins. He took my place. He took my punishment. And he was raised again to life. And God put his stamp of approval on his Son's work at Calvary. And therefore, all who will believe in him, all who will receive him as Savior, he said, you'll be saved. I'll make a new creation out of you. Are we being bold and faithful in our witness of the gospel of the Christ of God? That's as far as we're going to get today, but I just want to very quickly... It's going to be several weeks before I'll speak again, and I'm really excited about this next point because it's Jesus' commentary. Jesus' commentary on what Peter said. It's going to really rattle our cages, I think, a little bit when we really think about what the Lord Jesus said. And then we're going to conclude with the Father's confirmation. I'll encourage you to read verses 21 through 36 before we speak on this again. It'll be 3 weeks from the day when we get the opportunity to come back. But I thank you for your time this morning. What a privilege to think of the Lord Jesus. I'd like to close with a poem written by John Newton, the author of Amazing Grace. It's called, What Think Ye of Christ? What think ye of Christ is the test, to try both your state and your scheme. You cannot be right in the rest unless you think rightly of him. As Jesus appears in your view, as he is beloved or not, so God is disposed to you, and mercy or wrath are your lot. Some take him a creature to be, a man or an angel at most. Sure, these have not feelings like me, nor know themselves wretched and lost. So guilty, so helpless am I. I durst not confide in his blood, nor on his protection rely, unless I were sure he is God. Let's pray. Father, we come to you in prayer this morning, closing our time together. Father, I thank you for these words penned by John Newton, that slave trader who recognized his sin before you and fell down before you and recognized your Son, the Lord Jesus, as God. Father, thank you for the reminder from his pen that what we think of the Lord Jesus, what we think of the Christ, is the determining factor in whether mercy or wrath will be our portion. Father, I want to pray for anybody in this room this morning that has never truly recognized the Lord Jesus as the Christ, that have never really understood that he is the one chosen. He is the one appointed. He is the only one who could do the work of redemption. He is the only one who could take our place. The only one who could be a substitute there at Calvary. He's the only one that could bear our sin in himself and come through victorious. Because he's without sin. He's your perfect Son. He's God in the flesh. Father, I pray for anybody here this morning that's never received the Lord Jesus as Savior. They've never made it personal. They know the truths, but they've never placed their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ alone for eternal life, for forgiveness of sins. They've never placed their eternity in His hands based on what He has done. Father, I pray that You'll convict their hearts this morning of sin, that they'll see themselves one day standing in Your presence on their own, in their own ability, in their own strength, in their own goodness, in their own self-righteousness. And Father, they will be struck down in fear before You. And Father, I pray for those of us who do know You. I pray, Lord, that our hearts will be convicted about the way that we're living our lives, that we will not be ashamed of the Lord Jesus, that we will live our lives in a way that proclaim Him boldly and fearlessly, and that our words will be bold for Him. Oh, Father, may we be faithful and bold witnesses of Your Son. May our lives be different. May our lives be according to Your Word. May we not be conformed to this world, but may we be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Lord, that we can prove what is Your will and that we can live out that will. I pray for those who don't know You that they would cry out for forgiveness right now where they sit without letting another moment go by. And I pray for those of us who do know You, that Lord, that we would cry out for You to work in our hearts and bring conviction and use us to spread the life and the name and the gospel of the Christ of God. Thank You for Your love. Thank You for Your Son, the Lord Jesus. And we pray in His name. Amen. I'd love to talk with you more about any of these things. And I know there are many others who would do that. Our brother's going to play a verse. I'm just asking you to be quiet, to reflect on your response to God's Word.